Good morning and welcome. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News, Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for joining us on this Friday here in the St. Louis metro area. Weekend not looking too bad. Some clouds, maybe a drop of rain here and there, but for the most part, it's going to be a nice, nice weekend. Hopefully it's just as nice or better wherever you're going to be. Well, welcome to your Friday. It is the Friday edition of the Bible study. We are in Acts chapter 6. And we go to great expense here, Pastor Hemingway, to do all kinds of research and market, all kinds of things that we do to find out about who's listening and why they're listening. 4 out of 5 dentists agree. I don't know if you saw this morning, that they would rather listen to the Bible study than watch the vice presidential debate.
I did not see that.
You didn't
good
see that?
Good for them.
That's making all the news. How you been, my friend? Pastor Paul Hemingway is pastor over at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. How are you?
I'm doing good. How are you doing today, sir?
It's Friday.
Yes, it is.
It's Friday. Hallelujah.
Cardinals going to win?
Pardon me?
Are the Cardinals going to win tonight?
You're going to hold me accountable for the answer?
Yeah.
We shall see.
Oh, boy.
We shall see. I don't know. It's a nail biter. They never make it easy.
No, they don't seem to, but they make it exciting at times.
Yeah. If it gets to the ninth inning and it's tied 1-1, I'm just going to turn the television off.
let's hope for the best tonight.
What's going on over Good Shepherd?
Oh, Word and Sacrament. That's the stock.
The usual stuff, huh?
Yeah. No, school's back in full swing now, and all of our groups are kind of back in full swing, and so we're getting involved in some blind ministry stuff over here now, and also with we've always been pretty heavy on a lot of social ministry stuff, but we're getting involved in some other things here in the area, and so... always something going on here, which is great.
So if you're doing blind ministry, you're probably doing something with Pastor Dave Andrus, I would guess.
You are correct. We are an extension of the ministry that he has kind of, I don't know if started is the right word, but is sort of oversees is a better way of putting it.
Yeah.
And so,
be careful. Yeah. He's got a wry sense of humor.
Yes, he does. Yeah, we had him come speak here within the year. And, he'll catch you off guard.
Well, let's begin with prayer. We've got I don't know what to make of this text. I mean, it seems like there's a lot of administrative details, and then you get a big buildup. You're sort of the opening scene to the big event that comes on Monday with Stephen.
Right.
But let's pray and get right about this.
Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for this day, and we thank and praise you for the men and women that have gone before us in the faith. The fact that you use them as an instrument of your love, mercy, and forgiveness. Lord, help us to hear your word today that we might be turned to salvation just as they were. And we ask all this through the means of salvation, that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. KFUO at KFUO.org. You know, Pastor Hemingway, just as things are starting to go good for the church, it's growing, they've kind of gotten over a bump in the road, and, well, here we go again, more problems.
Yeah, absolutely.
Is there ever any peace in the church?
No, there is not. Only the peace which God can give, and but as long as you have sinners involved and stuff, this is the way it's going to go. And so there is going to be turmoil and strife and problems, and I love that line in the hymn, "The Church Is One Foundation."
Yeah, yeah.
Where it says, "And soon the night of weeping will be the morn of song." And having been in a church my whole life, I can really resonate with that. And until Christ returns, and we're all sin free, and Satan's put in his place, we're going to have to deal with troubles and strife here.
Well, if we've been dealing with trouble and strife for over 2,000 years now, why have we still not learned how to deal with trouble and strife in 2,000 years now?
Because we're sinners. And sinners apparently like to go back to their same mistakes over and over and over again.
Something about a dog, I recall from somewhere.
Exactly. Yeah. What I love is when we talk about these things and when we read about the Old Testament and you know the people of Israel and the church, and boy, how could these guys be so dumb? Well, the wall. We at the same time are making the same mistake.
Yes, but we have iPads. We are far smarter than they were.
Oh, yeah, the big lie.
Yeah. Well, but when problems come into the church, Pastor Hemingway, I mean, what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to wait for a miraculous intervention? Are we supposed to take actions on our own and see what happens? How do we know what to do when? It's confusing.
Praise God that we live in a time where we have the collected 66, and we can refer to what our brothers and sisters in the faith have done before us, and we've seen, we can refer to how God has miraculously worked in the past, and we probably can refer to how he's miraculously worked in our lives. So we go to his word, and we get encouraged by that to go to him in prayer and to ask for those things that are good. And then I think you can never sit back, you know, on your hind end and just wait for things to happen. Now you got to get down and be used as an instrument of his will and see where he directs and guides us. So we do that by going to his word, by prayer, and then by getting down to the things that we know are good and we know are right and try and do things, handle strife, handle tension, handle problems in a loving, solid, biblical way.
Now, as we go through the text, we're going to see the appointment of seven men to do some specific tasks within the church. But what's interesting is two of the names, Stephen and Philip, pop right out of the page.
Right.
I guess the other five are sort of lost to God in history at this point.
Right.
But the interesting thing about Philip and Stephen is they're appointed to be table waiters, and you can explain what that is in a moment. but their ministries have absolutely nothing to do with being table waiters.
Table waiters, yeah.
Now, have you found that in your ministry as well, that just as soon as you think you're on a course going somewhere, here comes this left turn out of nowhere?
Absolutely, yeah. And I think, you know, what helps people, and I've had to learn this the hard way, is just be prepared to do anything. And if God calls you to be the first at that time, be the first. If he calls you to be the last, be the last. And don't sweat the pride stuff too much, and don't sweat the I think I know where this is all headed stuff too much, because you will, both of those will let you down if you let those rule the day. You got to let God and his will rule the day.
So why is Acts chapter 6 here? This is just so much administrative. Shouldn't we just be jumping ahead to the martyrdom of Stephen? Isn't that more important?
I don't think so. Well, first of all, it's the Word of God, so you're not going to bait me on that. But
you understand why I ask. Yeah.
I do. I mean, yeah, there's a ton of things where you just look at and go, is that genealogy really necessary? And then later on you realize, oh, yeah, it's incredibly helpful and necessary. And so this is very helpful for us to understand a number of things, not just admin stuff, but also the historicity of it, seeing some of the ways that they operated. I think there's a huge portion in here that really puts the burden on us to do some social ministry stuff, you know, which is sometimes a dirty word in Lutheran circles, which it shouldn't be. It never should be. So I think we see a bunch of things in here, and I think we also need to realize that after you get towards the buildup and what is going to come in 7 and what we know happens to Stephen, it's always a good reminder to remember, hey, we live in a world that is this sinful, that they will kill the messengers of God, and, oh, yeah, they will kill the Son of God, too. So why should we think that things, ought to be any different? And that's what, I guess, in this election season, I always try and remind my people, you know, because a lot of people want to look at the state of the world and say, you know, this is bad. And it is bad. But a lot of people want to make the point that it's never been worse. And until they are stoning us publicly for believing in Jesus Christ, or until they're, so far they're just using Bush Stadium for rock concerts and Cardinal baseball. When they start loading that thing up with Christians so people can publicly watch us die, you know, then we're getting into the times where it's the worst the world has ever been. And so it's always good to remember this, that, hey, we are going to have troubles in this world, and we ought to be thankful that we still have some of the liberties we do as Christians right now, that our brothers and sisters that have come before us have had it worse than we have. And so let's get down and do the work that we're called to do right now and right here.
Well, not just the ones that have come before us, but the ones that are here right now. I mean, look at Iraq and Egypt and Syria and all these places.
Great point. Yeah. It's amazing. When I went to the seminary, you know, Lutheranism is really taking off on the continent of Africa. And so I went to school with a number of brothers that were from the African continent. My goodness, the difference in things that we had to be concerned with was staggering. You know, I as an American, and they as, you know, I remember one particular time I was going back to see my folks in Southern California, and I remember thinking this vividly. I was worried about the amount of times that the surf was going to be good while I was there.
Yeah.
My brother was worried about going back to his homeland and protecting his wife and kids from the civil war that was about to break out. I'm thinking, I probably ought to tone down some of what I think is important and what is not. You're dead on. We live in a world that right now is hostile in many, many places to the faith that we take for granted. And so let's use that freedom that we have right now and do what we're called to do.
Well, to that point, it's a good observation, Pastor, about how we perceive what is and what is not important to us.
Mm-hmm.
We could perceive that being called to wait on tables is not very important.
Right.
That it's not a real, you know, it's not as flash as being a pastor or maybe being a missionary or something like that. But with Stephen and with Philip, if you read a little bit ahead, you find that they start out with something very small, but it grows into, it's almost as if that if they're showing faithfulness in a small task, that they're given more as their ministry goes forward.
Great point. Yeah. That is, I think it says something about that in the Bible, doesn't it?
Yeah, a little. I wonder where I got that from. Yeah.
But that's exactly it. I take the task he gives you gladly and let his work your pleasure be. Sorry to refer to so many hymns so far.
Yeah.
But, I mean, what is he calling us to do? And big or small, there is no small in the kingdom, right? I mean, it's all important and it all can have huge ramifications.
I don't know. We seem to be I'm speaking broadly, seem to be preoccupied with big churches and big congregations and big projects and all that stuff.
Yeah, that is. But I that's why I think that's a danger. Because if that's the measure of success, then where is strictly numbers and size, where does being faithful fall into that? Where does being true to God's word, where does loving people come into that? So we have to be so careful about what we consider success and what is successful.
Well, how does the book of Acts, and even this chapter here, chapter 6, how does that inform how we should think about things of size and importance, like congregations or whatever else?
Well, that's a great point. I mean, I think that there is a prescription in here. A lot of Acts is descriptive of what was going on at the time, but I do think that there is some prescription in here, and some of it is in chapter 6. You know, I think so many people look at, you know, the Pentecost and so many people are converted and whatnot, and they go, oh, that's the way it ought to be. If we're bearing, you know, if we're doing this correctly, we ought to be big. And hey, that if God so blesses it, you know, we'll praise God for that. But let's look at chapter 6 then. What happens after Pentecost? And now they got to get down to the nitty gritty, and they got to talk about some of the quote unquote mundane tasks of the ministry.
Ah, the green season. Yeah.
Yeah, and so I mean, you just have to look at it all and recognize God has work for us to do, big and small and in the middle.
Well, when it comes to that work, you know, I was thinking about this, and Isaiah 55:11 sort of came into view. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. It will see. Now, the thing that struck me about this and all these conversations about size and popularity and progress and increase and decline, it's going to accomplish what he wants or what we want.
Yeah, and this is, again, back to that faithful question. we better want what he wants. And it's very easy to get discouraged when it's not sort of lining up the way we think it should. And that can be troubling. And that when we get too sort of worldly in our view of what his purpose is and what it's going to return, we can lose the plot in a very quick manner. Now, unfortunately, a lot of people abuse this sort of approach, and they say, well, God's going to do what he's going to do, so I don't have to do anything. Wrong. We are called to get out there and work as if it depends on us, pray and believe that it all depends on God. But, you know, he's very clear that he uses us as his people to accomplish his means. And so who's going to hear the word that won't return void unless we speak it?
Yeah.
You know, who's going to receive help, like, you know, the widows, if we're not out there waiting on tables and serving them? And so, again, it's so easy to sort of Americanize everything and say, well, big is better and big is right. Well, maybe not so.
Yeah, and then, you know, you also have the problem where if we don't get what we want out of what we think God's Word should be doing, say, like a growing church, then we kind of look at God's Word as being defective in some way, shape, or form. It's never our fault. It's always, you know, God's problem, I think.
Yeah, it is. It's very easy to turn to, you know, to sort of get defeated or even, hey, we have got to shake this up and alter how we do things, even to the point of being unfaithful, unfortunately, in some churches. And so God help us to not do that. There is not one of us who is alive today or hasn't lived apart from Christ who hasn't been tempted to do that. It's very, very, very easy for Satan to trick us into that.
Pastor Paul Hemingway, our guest this morning, serving at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I thought the chapter was worthy of a bit of setup as we get into this.
Yeah.
So let's get into some of the text before we have to go to the break. Verse 1, chapter 6 of the book of Acts. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Well, you know, like I said, first you have Ananias and Sapphira, now you've got the Hellenist completions.
Mm-hmm.
There's just no peace in this joint.
Nope. That's the gig.
Well, is this, can you see this as a case of bigotry in the church?
That's an excellent question. I'll say this. It was not uncommon for Hebrews to be bigoted then, correct?
Yeah.
They're chosen, God's chosen people and all that stuff, and our Lord even had to talk about this in a parable once about taking care of others and bigotry I hadn't thought about it in that respect, but it could be a case of that.
Was there a division between the Jews that if you were somehow an organic Jew living in Jerusalem, born in Israel and living there, and opposed to, you know, a Syrophoenician or a Mede or a Persian Jew, was there a sort of a caste system maybe?
I'm sure there was. They're sinners like we are. I mean, we do the same thing all the time. We all have our biases and prejudices and our we have our own bigotry, you know, whether we like to admit it or not. Doesn't make it right, but yeah. I mean, look, you're going to, obviously, when we start talking about this stuff in Galatians and whatnot, we're going to see, hey, there are problems. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about Jerusalem or Galatia or Asia Minor, you know. There are people, Lutherans do this all the time, don't we? Oh, we're confessional. Oh, we're, you know, we're missional Lutherans. We're this kind of Lutheran. It's like, we probably ought to roll back on all of this. We're Norwegian Lutherans, or we're German Lutherans.
Yeah, well, you know, my bias is this. Everybody gives the Saxons credit. My people are from Thuringia. Look at all the events from the Reformation took place in Thuringia. Do we get any credit for anything? No.
No. There you go. Yeah, we all like our home turf, don't we?
Yeah, we do. We do. Picking up at verse 2, we have a couple of minutes before the break. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick from among you 7 of good repute, full of the spirit of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." Well, who are the players here? We have the 12, we have apostles, we have disciples, we have... Who are all these folks?
Well, you just said it. The 12, I mean, some of it's outlined for us. The 12, some, you know, we know who those guys are. But now, the disciples, this is, if I'm not mistaken, this might be the first time in the New Testament this term is used not to reference the 12. Disciple, that is.
Yeah.
And disciple is used as, okay, now this encompasses a lot more, and it's a lot broader to include, okay, these are the people that believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God that died. And so now we're getting to the point where we're growing to where we maybe can't keep track of all of them.
So what is the distinction between the 12 and someone referred to as an apostle and someone referred to as a disciple? Because the number of disciples is growing,
yes,
but we still have the 12.
We have the 12 who are, you know, the trusty 12 that follow Jesus around, well, the 11, really. And then you got Matthias or Matthias, however you want to pronounce that, who comes in. And so when they refer to the 12, we know who those are. And then the disciples are another group, and apostles can be kind of interchangeable at times, it seems like. But this can be kind of interesting as we go about the New Testament. You're like, you got to kind of keep a scorecard a little bit, keep it straight.
Yeah, and then you know, when Paul comes along, is he or is he not a disciple? Is he an apostle?
Yes.
Yeah.
The answer is yes.
You know, what's also interesting, tell you what, before we get to that, we have a couple of moments. Explain what table waiting is in this sense, and is there an office in the church today that resembles what these men were called to do?
That's a good question. This is what this is getting at. A couple things here is you know, serving tables, you know, really from the study that I've done on this would appear to be just helping out, you know, helping out to... there's problems with people needing things, and so they need to, again, it goes back to the means of God, and forgive me for stumbling, I'm going off in 10 different directions in my head.
Makes for good radio, go right ahead.
Yeah, I'm sure it does.
Well, it engages people, they have to listen and see where you're going.
it is a spiritual work, okay? Some people are really quick to say that this kind of thing is not a spiritual work, but this is, you know, sort of taking care of the meals for people who need it type of thing. So it's not like there was a, you know, apostolic diner, if you will, and here, you know, you got to go punch in the clock or whatnot. This is, you know, taking care. This is a social ministry type of thing. And so, you know, it really could be read as sort of to oversee meals and make sure people had enough stuff. And so, and they're also not saying here, second point, that this work is beneath them. What they're starting to recognize here is that, okay, we probably can't... It's one thing when you have 12 guys trying to help out, like, 12 other believers. You can really accommodate people at that point. But when you start, now they're in the thousands. And when you have, you know, leaders, now you need other people to help out with things. So this is where you really get into the biblical understanding of vocation. Pastors, you know, you go do your thing. People, we need some help for the pastors to do this particular branch of stuff. You are going to do this, and it enables each of us to do what we're called to do for the benefit of our neighbor.
Well, let's pick that up on the other side of the break, and then also, why 7 if there are thousands of people?
Yeah.
You know, didn't Moses appoint 70?
Well, we can talk about that.
Yeah, we'll talk about that. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. KFUO at KFUO.org. Pastor Paul Hemenway, our guest this morning from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. We'll be right back. Stick around. Welcome back to the Bible study. Acts chapter 6 is our assignment today. You can join us at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Paul Hemingway, our guest this morning, he serves over at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois, just across the river from St. Louis. Now, how far had we made it? We're about, what, three verses into this?
Yeah,
verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And you made a comment right as we were going to the break about that the apostles really aren't coming from the perspective that this kind of work is beneath them.
Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering if you wanted to expand on that a little bit, because it kind of seems that way, doesn't it?
They just
want to go off and pray. they just want to pray. What kind of work is that for the church?
I think, for example, at a place like Good Shepherd, where we have, it's not a mega church, but it's sizable enough that I can't, corral all of these sheep on my own. Neither can just two of us. And so, in order for us to teach and preach, administer the sacraments, and do what we're, what is in our sort of job description as a pastor, I need some help in taking care of the widows of the congregation. I need some help in taking care of the school kids, we're called to lead Bible studies and whatnot. I need some help when it comes time to doing the various things of the church, and so when they when they're saying something like this, it does come across in a way that it's, oh, this is beneath us. We're lofty pastors, or whatever you want to call them at this point. we shouldn't be doing this kind of stuff. No, that's not what they're saying. They're just, I think they're starting to realize, hey, we're going to need some help doing this kind of thing, And so, same thing. I can relate to it as being a pastor. We it's not that I am above. I help out in bagging groceries for our food bank, that kind of thing, when I can. But if that's all I was going to do, if I was going to spend, 40 hours of my week doing that, I'm going to suffer now in other areas. So they're starting to divvy up responsibilities. They're starting to divvy up.
Yeah, there is a distribution of work going on.
Exactly.
But what is the ministry of the Word, and why is it more important for these 12 to be doing the ministry of the Word and not this other stuff?
Well, that's a great point. You got to remember who went to the first seminary, these are the guys. And so they're the ones who have been taught by Jesus. They're the ones who have been around and seen, they have a unique calling. They have a unique, they've been breathed upon with the Holy Spirit and said, what you forgive will be forgiven. What you do not forgive will not be forgiven. They've been called to go out and administer the sacraments. They've been called to go out, and make disciples. Not that the priesthood of all believers can't do that, but there's a special function and task that the 12 have been given. And so that does not mean that that's the only thing that a church does. And so for the other things that a church must do, we need people to help out in that area. And it's pretty awesome when all the people, not all the people, but when a church is doing what it's supposed to do, it can be a force that's actually stronger than the gates of hell by the grace of Christ. So when you have the pastors doing the Word and sacrament, and you have the people looking out for each other, and you have elders taking care of things, and it can be pretty awesome.
And why seven? See, I must be annoying, because little things like that jump out at me, and I'm kind of curious about them. But why seven men?
Well, they jump out at me too, because seven is always numerology in the Bible. You got to pay attention to it, because it's not a mistake. Three represents the Trinity, and one represents the oneness of God, and there's all kinds of stuff. Seven is the number of God. It's a holy number, and so, just like you got to pay attention when you see. That's why the mark of the beast, 666, is so important, because it's the number of man and imperfection and whatnot. And so you see the number seven jump out at you here, and it's because it's a holy number. It's the number of God. In all the commentaries I've read, though, I haven't seen a definitive answer on why seven in particular. So I can only theorize on this, and it. I would say that because they're representing you know, they're representing the goodness of God here, that maybe he picked a holy number for this. I can't, like I said, you get very differing views on this kind of thing. Some people will say it absolutely is a tie-in and a connection to God, and some people will argue, you know, even within LCMS circles, this is just a practical thing.
Well, you talked about these men being full of the Spirit, and that's understandable, but wisdom? What kind of wisdom do you need to be a table waiter?
The wisdom that doesn't say, well, I'm just a table waiter, why do I get up in the morning? You know, the wisdom that says, that comes from the Spirit, that says, hey, to the world, this looks like a menial task, but in God's kingdom, this has much... this has a lot of power, has a lot of significance, and has far-reaching effects.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. James, good morning. You're up first with Pastor Hemley.
Yes, I'm kind of with you, Roland. It looks very elitist that the 12 and the disciples looked down on the practical work of the church and did not address directly the partiality that was being perpetuated or put on the Greek-speaking Jews. And so it's no wonder that it's Stephen, one of those willing workers with a good reputation among the people, who moves to the forefront. He actually, and how ironically, does what they say they would do by devoting themselves to prayer and the work of the church. He steps to the forefront and begins to speak boldly, and I think it's that detachment that they were doing, as they kind of, as the leader said, that they wouldn't, you know, focus on this practical work of the church and deal with the real biting issue of partiality that was being perpetuated on those Greek-speaking Jews.
Pastor Hemley, what do you think?
Well, I think James makes a good point there. Again, I think we got to be really careful about reading into this, because we know what the 12 do later on, and we know sort of that they, it's not like, I want to be real careful of painting them out to be, to sort of be bigoted or be kind of elitist or whatnot, because I think these guys get down in the trenches and you know, we see them do things that from a statement like this, you would think that they would believe that getting down in the trenches was beneath them, but we see them in the New Testament do other things, you know, that that show their love and compassion for people. Now, why did you know Luke not record the fact that that they didn't immediately say, "Hey, knock it off," or explain this? Probably because we think differently than the way that they do, and so a Western mindset would—that's one of the first things that we would look, especially like in an election time right now, where we are really picking apart words and what you did say and what you didn't say and what you left out and whatnot. But no, I think James makes a good point that it is not a mistake that you know, Philip and Stephen do sort of jump out of this. Again, it all goes back to being called by the Spirit, and I don't know if that makes any sense, but
yeah, it makes a lot of sense. I know that they were probably caught up in an institution. It's kind of like when you get a promotion at work and you have an open door policy, but now you're kind of isolated from the people you once worked with. But there was a biting issue of partiality, which is a sin that was being perpetuated, and they didn't think that it. Well, I don't want to say it was beneath them, but they thought that it would be best to have others address that, and those others began to be acclaimed because they showed some compassion and discernment, and they began to move to the forefront.
Yeah, that's a good point, because we're certainly not talking about sin-free people, and maybe this was a good way of God teaching them a lesson.
Yeah. You know, James, thanks for the call.
Go forward and hey, maybe God was. Maybe that, you know, that's not explicitly stated in here either, but who knows? Maybe he certainly liked to bring bring the high down low at times.
Oh, yeah. Now, picking up at verse 5, "And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them." Well, the laying on of hands, this has been a practice in some churches, old church, maybe not new church. What is this laying on of hands, and do we in the Lutheran Church do this? Or?
Yeah, I had hands laid on me when I was ordained, you know. This is something that is there's a practice of it in the New Testament, as we're seeing here. There's also the Old Testament practice of it. And so this is, this is not... Now, there's a difference between sort of healing hands, laying on of healing hands, and a laying on of passing on sort of the ministry or a facet of the ministry. And so...
But it's a physical representation of being given authority here? Is that what it is?
Yeah, correct. And saying, hey, we are assigning you, and we're putting you out there for a particular kind of work, you know.
And is something mysterious going on here? Are these men being changed in some way?
Well, I think the more important thing is that they're invoking the name of the triune God and you know, calling on him to act here rather than the actual hands of the laying on of hands. But there is something going on with that, just as Christ touched people in a way and for a means on behalf of his Father. I mean, there is something to be said about the physical touch of another person while you're in this sort of frame of mind and promoting something in particular.
Now, I'm not an expert in the Greek, but it seems to me that all these names are Greek names.
Yeah, I don't... they seem to lean that way.
Yeah.
Which is cool, isn't it? Because for people who thought that they were the chosen ones, for them to start incorporating Gentiles into this, this is a game changer, you know?
Yeah.
All of this is really... setting things up, which makes what happens in just a couple of verses, I think, all the more incredible, and it's a testimony to the power of God.
And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith.
That's what I'm talking about. The priests, okay? You talk about somebody who's vested in the "we are God's chosen people" aspect. Now, this shows the power of God in his word. And now they are, you know, changed into Christians. They are changed into disciples, followers of Jesus Christ.
But why only some of the priests? Why not all of them?
Oh, that is, that's what we call the crux theologorum, the problem of theology. Why are some saved and not others? Well, we know that God calls men to be saved, and he desires not the death of a sinner, but people have that free will move to reject Christ and reject his Father and all that he has done for us. So,
but you know, being a priest was not that bad of a gig.
No,
back then, you know, you got along pretty well. You were part of the establishment. You're part of bureaucracy, I guess, of the day that sort of ran the way things went. And you can see what Caiaphas and the gang is doing to the apostles. Peter and John in prison, beaten. What's in it for you? Why would you give up this life of, you know, relative vocational comfort to join this crowd?
Yeah, well, this is a testimony to the power of the Holy Spirit and what how he changes the hearts of people. This is not a small piece. And this is why, you know, I mentioned it at the top of the hour about how we get so frustrated or think the sky has fallen in. You know, and in the process, a lot of times, I think we do that out of our sort of Pharisaical approach to our faith. And I think when we do stuff like that, when we get, you know, all chicken little about everything, I think what we're saying is we're negating and neutering the power of the Word of God and what he can do. And this is a testimony, because what are they going to give up to follow this scraggly, you know, group of people who followed this guy, who claim to be the Son of God.
Well, it's one thing to be a layman that takes off after what yep. they think is a rogue rabbi.
It is.
But to leave the priesthood to do this.
Yeah.
Wow.
Well, you know, I'm trying to think of a comparison. I mean, think of a bunch of pastors, you know, went off to be Hare Krishnas or something. I mean,
yeah,
it's probably just as shocking, if not more in that time, because there was so much culturally attached to what they were doing, also, you know, racially attached to what they're doing. So there's just all kinds of importance in that. But it speaks to the power of our God.
Herman, good morning. You want to weigh in on this priest conversion? Go ahead.
Yes, Pastor, would you consider it feasible that the Holy Spirit from Pentecost, also among these priests who did believe in Jesus, that he brought that it was brought to them by the Holy Spirit that they recalled what happened with Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, who was also a serving priest at the Jerusalem temple.
Great
and
point.
The angel and the his inability to speak until John is born and time to name him, that this, in addition to the physical work and personal proclamation of Jesus Christ rising from the dead, also for these people was a factor.
Oh, man, yeah, I can't even say it better than you just said it. The groundwork that was laid there, absolutely. They have to notice, they have to note that in the, you know, in the past 34 years, something has gone on here that is very, very unique. And even, like you said, even going back to Zechariah and recognizing just ever since this Jesus guy has been on the scene in some capacity, things have been very different. And I think that's an excellent point. The groundwork has been laid. And you know, there are some excellent books on this that that speak to this fact about why it would be feasible and possible, apart from the Holy Spirit, why the culturally and historically and with the events that have happened, why people from the first century could have believed in Jesus as the Messiah. Because if they weren't, you know, highly in tune with the Pharisaical understanding of Judaism, it would make a lot of sense when Jesus comes along. And so one of the main theories they posit is the groundwork that has been laid. Some of the events you just spoke to. Excellent point.
Yes, they also connect with Elizabeth and Mary being cousins, Elizabeth being the mother of John the Baptist. So there's you get a tie-in there, too, in a sense.
There are the tie-ins are astronomical, aren't they?
Oh, yes.
Oh, yeah.
They're just, it's just continuous, you know. And then you start getting back to David. You start getting back to the, you see the thread just come through the whole thing. And what is that thread? It's the center of all of God's, you know, work, and it's His Son Jesus Christ. Yeah, you know, excellent point.
Well, thank you very much, Pastor.
Thank you. Yeah, and also, Pastor, you can't miss the fact that these priests serving in the temple probably noticed the bids go out to repair the curtain.
They might have had to.
And they had to wonder what was going on with that.
I wish that kind of thing were recorded. You know, some of the nuances and details of what were these guys thinking when you see that kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. One of the things that a lot of people, I think we kind of gloss over in the whole Passion Week stuff is the fact that people were resurrected at that time. And I mean, like, I want to know more about that. We live in a, you know, zombie culture these days. what were people thinking? You know, what were they doing? Why is the sky black? Why is the temple curtain ripped in two? Why are people getting out of their grave? This is there's something significant about this Jesus guy.
Picking up at verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Sicilia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up a false witness who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And that is where our text concludes for chapter 6. Verse 12, Chicago politics before there was a Chicago.
That's right. When we get really down about the world that we live in, this is something that we can look back to. Did they not do the same thing to our forefathers in the faith that they do to us now? Actually, they did it far worse.
No.
Did they not do the same thing to the Son of God, make up lies about what he said, and try and punish him for these falsehoods? I mean, this is exactly what they've done to Jesus not too long before all this, and so they're just lying about this.
Is this a pride thing? Is it a jealousy thing? Is it a spiritual thing that's going on here?
Well, it's all of those things. You know, it is ultimately it starts with a spirituality issue because they're sinners, and so from that, you know, of course they're going to want to protect their home turf, and they're going to want to. Take care. Like you said, these guys have a lot of these guys have a nice life.
Yeah,
and they want to. You know, this Jesus guy is coming and messing this up in a lot of ways. You know, the gospel, perfect example, the gospel lesson for this. This Sunday, Mark 10, and the rich young man, and we know from parallel text that okay, this guy had an association with the synagogue. You know, these guys, the people who were perpetuating the Judaism of that day had a really, really nice life.
Oh, yeah.
And so this Jesus guy comes along, and if he's not upsetting the balance in terms of just the institution, he's upsetting the balance personally, saying, "Now give up anything that gets in the way of your faith in me." And so, of course, these guys are going to, as sinners, rebel against that. Don't we do that when we feel cornered?
Oh, yeah.
We thrash out.
You know, there's a couple of points of irony here that I think maybe get missed. The fact that it's called the synagogue of the freedmen, because here you have the ones who are truly free being oppressed, and the ones who are truly slaves are calling themselves free. And then I also noticed that Cilicia, one of my commentaries notes that that's where Paul is from.
Uh-huh.
So Paul may be one of the men disputing with Stephen here in the synagogue.
Well, odds are pretty good. We know he's around on the scene, right?
Yeah.
Because he's going to show up pretty prominently in chapter 7. And so, as Stephen is stoned to death. And so, yeah, that's an excellent point. Again, one of those very unique threads that you go, nobody writes this kind of stuff. Nobody can hold, especially different authors. It's one thing if the Bible were written by one earthly author. Of course, it is written by a heavenly author, but these books are written by all these different people, and yet they have all these ironic nuances in there. That is not a coincidence. That's not a mistake.
Now, with about a minute left, two quick questions for you. First, how did Luke know what Stephen's face looked like, and what is an angelic countenance?
Well, the angelic countenance, I like that. You use the word countenance. Again, commentaries would say that this is something that would reflect the spirit that is in him, and that it would reflect the change that has been that would reflect the indwelling of Jesus Christ, and would reflect one commentary says the nearness of the presence of God, and what this. What this is like, and again, Luke has this reported to him. So
that's how we know this.
Yeah, by eyewitnesses. That's the beautiful thing about Christianity is that we have so many eyewitnesses for what we believe in, you know?
Yeah, that statement turns up, well, it's several times here in Acts so far about, and we were witnesses to these things.
We were witnesses, yes.
Pastor Paul Hemingway serves at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church over in Collinsville, Illinois. Thank you for your time this morning.
Thank you. Have a wonderful and blessed day.
You well, and go Cards.
Go Cards.
Take care.
Right, bye-bye.
As the Pastor is coming up next, well, who knows what's on the plate for a Friday? You have to come back and find out.
Listen to The Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.